that's all set to go. Second Peter, though, where we'll start. We'll have opening prayer, and if there's thoughts or wisdoms or anything you want to do right away, that'll be good. Because my thought here was, it's a three-chapter book. Maybe just to read it as a letter would be helpful to put it into a context. So I think we'll, after our prayer, I will read it to you. I'll read the whole book. It's three chapters. Don't make help. You can make it. All right. Let's start in prayer, and then if you've got thoughts or wisdom before that. And Father, we ask for your continued blessings on us, that the word, as we heard it preached today, the word that was preached there in the dry bones by Ezekiel, might continue to work as your Holy Spirit works through it on this Pentecost day, in Jesus' name. All right. Thoughts, wisdoms, items from the week?
About anything?
Sure. Maybe churchish related.
You know, I just thought of this whenever Lisa asked me if she wanted me to pray for my finals. And at first I said no, because I didn't want to make a big deal out of it. Then I thought, because I start to think philosophically and things like that, you know, we really should pray about everything.
That's true.
Yes.
I just kind of thought about it. Wait, wasn't I taught to pray about literally everything? Yeah, I didn't want to make a big deal out of it, still.
Yeah, prayer isn't a big deal. It's our everyday conversation. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Evidently, there's a great devotional that Pastor Schmidt was working through on Friday. Was a day where they were looking at the high priestly prayer with Martin Luther. There's a Martin Luther. Goodness knows there's enough Martin Luther devotional, so I don't remember which one it is. But the one he was working through, Martin Luther was talking about the high priestly prayer and how Jesus models that life of prayer for us. Yeah. He prayed every day. Long prayers too, but a life full of prayer is good. So at least we start there.
I notice the explanation here is bigger than the actual.
Yeah, and you get a lot of notes on even in this. We'll talk about that a little bit. There are Second Peter gets complicated. So yeah, but to read it all. One way through. That's where we'll start at. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the same kind of faith as ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a new translation, by the way, so it doesn't match up well with any of yours, I'm sure. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Through these He has given us His precious and great promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that sinful lust causes in this world. And for this very reason, after applying every effort, add moral excellence to your faith, to moral excellence add knowledge, to knowledge add self-control, to self-control add patient endurance, to patient endurance add godliness, to godliness add brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection add love. For if you have these qualities, and they are increasing, they are going to keep you from being idle or unfruitful in regard to your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the person who lacks these qualities is short-sighted, in fact, blind, because he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brothers, be more eager to make your calling and election sure for yourselves, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. In fact, in this way, you will be richly supplied with an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is why I intend always to keep reminding you of these things, even though you already know them and are established in the truth you now have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to keep you wide awake by reminding you. Because I know that the putting off of my tent is going to happen soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. I will also make every effort so that after my departure you always have a reminder of these things. To be sure, we were not following cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the powerful appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the within the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We heard this voice, which came out of heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the completely reliable prophetic word, and you do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Since we know this above all else, no prophecy of Scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation. In fact, no prophecy ever came by the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. There were false prophets also among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated messages. Their condemnation announced long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but handed them over to chains of darkness by casting them into hell to be kept under guard for judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a creature of righteousness, along with seven others when he brought a flood on the world of ungodly people, and if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by turning them into ashes when he made them an example of things to come by before the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was very distressed by the unrestrained immorality of the wicked people, while that righteous man was living among them, he was tormented in his righteous soul day after day by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under guard until the day of judgment in order to punish them. This is especially true of those who follow the defiling lust of the flesh, those who despise authority. Daring and arrogant, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious beings. Whereas angels, even though they are greater in strength and power, do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. These people blaspheme in matters about which they are ignorant, just like unreasoning creatures that live by instinct and are born to be captured and destroyed. So they too will be destroyed as a consequence of their destructive activity. They will be paid back for the harm they cause. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There are spots and blemishes who take delight in their deceitful pleasures while they feast with you. They have eyes full of longing for adulterous women and sins that never stop. They seduce unstable souls. They have trained their hearts for greed. Their children who are cursed. They left the right way and went astray, following the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his disobedience. A donkey, which does not talk, spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are wells without water, clouds driven away by a windstorm, for whom the gloom of darkness has been reserved. For by uttering arrogant, empty words, they use the depraved lust of the flesh to seduce those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. While they promise these people freedom, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For a person is a slave to what has control of him. Indeed, if after escaping the defiling things of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and controlled by them again, they're worse off than they were at first. In fact, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command passed on to them. They demonstrate the truth of the proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a washed sow returns to wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now the second letter that I have written to you. I wrote both of them to stir up your sincere mind with a reminder for you to remember the words spoken earlier by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First, know this. In the last days, scoffers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. They will say, Where is this promise coming of his? From the time that our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of creation. You see, what they are intentionally forgetting is that the heavens came into existence long ago by the word of God, that the earth came together out of the water and between the waters, and through these the waters of the former world perished and was flooded with water. Now by that same word, the heavens and earth have been stored up for fire, and they're being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. For the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow to do what he promised, as some consider slowness. Instead, he is patient for your sakes, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be dissolved as they burn up with great heat, and the earth and what was done on it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? Living in holiness and godliness, you look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God. That day will cause the heavens to be set on fire and destroyed, and the elements to melt as they burn with great heat. But according to his promise, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, as you look forward to these things, make every effort to be found in peace, spotless and blameless in his sight. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is also our dear brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given to him. He spoke about these things in the same way in all of his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand in his letters, which the ignorant, unstable distort, as they also do with the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know these things, be on your guard that you do not fall from your own firm position by being led astray to the error of the wicked. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. There you go. That's the whole one. Now we're done.
Sounds more like a sermon.
It is like a sermon. I thought so too. That's sort of why I wanted to say these are letters. So he's writing a letter. And when you read it, you read the whole way through, you're kind of get that flow of it. That's Peter's letter to them. Your immediate thoughts are great. My questions are, you know, what stands out to you? What's the main purpose of this letter, as you would say it? And what, if any, immediate questions pop into your mind as you're reading this letter and looking at the letter, hearing the letter?
I guess regarding the purpose of this letter, to me it just sounds like another reassurance from Peter or from one of the apostles just saying, hey, don't go back to what you were doing before just because things are taking a long time to work themselves out.
Right.
Just because it's taking a long time for Jesus to come back doesn't mean you should go back to the things you were doing before Jesus came.
Yeah. Yeah. Just encouragement to hang on, especially and he writes that one of the apostles, yeah, it's that. There are other apostles, your apostles, been telling you these things.
And I'm kind of imagining, well, what if the other apostles write? This is what Peter wrote. And this is only what Peter wrote at the moment, so.
Okay.
Anytime
you
hear people
we know that's what it meant to be an apostle, right? Because we heard just, you know, that we can have to go from Acts when they had to pick the one to replace Judas, had to be somebody that was there from the beginning who saw all these things, who can accurately report. That's what this is. This is not fairy tales, this is an eyewitness reporting account of what has happened.
Well, in the same respect, you would also say, you know, what anyone that's written for the Bible, basically the words came to them, you know, to God.
Right.
They gave them the words, they're not just reading the Bible.
Right, and, yeah. And so, he doubled back to that. First of all, I'm an eyewitness, so this is true. And second of all, this is not my word, this is God's word. Yeah. Nowhere, maybe in the scripture, does it become more clear than just like Peter, what scripture means.
Well, I think what Josh said there, by him referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, the Old Testament writing, he's verifying what happened then and what happened again.
Right, yeah, and again, it's all history. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed the way they were, the flood, for all those who have questioned historical reality of the Bible, you know, there's nothing like the flood to do that with. And Peter and Jesus in the Gospels will both take those accounts. The very ones, you know, Jonah and the flood, these are the accounts where everybody says, oh, it's got, you know, a made up story sort of thing. And it's not the way Jesus deals with it. It's definitely not the way Peter does.
Well, my question is, what exactly was going on? Because I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to hold.
So,
there's something going on.
Well, there's clearly some teachers that are out there teaching pretty horrible stuff. This stuff is easy to believe because it's all we want to believe, right? That I can, Jesus died for all my sins. I may as well, you get that from Paul. And he says, refers back to Paul's writings, you know, look in Romans and, you know, what Paul deals with that very distortion of me. You know, let us go on sinning that grace may abound. Jesus died for our sins, so now we can do anything we want to. What a deal. I want to go to that church. It sounds like Peter's dealing with the same sort of teachers.
Okay.
Right? That they're going to mislead you, debauchery on. Megan?
So it seems like this is what he's explaining to them again, you should live out your faith. You should not live like everyone else. You should live in good things. The same way that God has shown you that Jesus is God has shown you how to live, and that it's not, he references all these texts from the Old Testament where those who didn't live this way received their new punishment, but all the punishment that they received was from God, so it seems to be like our life is like, those who don't live this way are not free to punish, but they will receive their new, like, their actions will be painful,
okay.
Through God.
Yeah. God knows what's going on. Yeah.
Yes, and then just a reminder, like, with the time that you have and the time that this world has, lived through God, and God will give them their full penance when, essentially, when there are no more people left to come to God.
Yeah, that's good. Somebody who's been through a confirmation class with me knows this is one of those Bible verses that we come to a lot of times. For me, this is the answer, right? So, you know, when will the world end? Peter pretty much says that. The world ends when, you know, God is patient, you know. Why is the world ending, not ending now? Because God is patient. He wants more people to be saved. When will the world end? Well, evidently then, when God knows that he's not going to be able to save anymore by making it wait any longer. He's going to bring as many souls as he can to Jesus Christ. When he can't bring souls to Jesus Christ, then, so, you know, how bad will that be? There were 8 believers when Noah got onto the ark. How bad will it get in this world?
Yeah, and it's also like, this letter seems to have a lot of law in it, but obviously whenever he says for us to live godly lives and try to, like, build up godliness, you know what I mean. I don't have words. I don't know. Try to live godly lives. Do good in the name of Christ. Things along those lines.
Right.
Obviously, we're not perfect.
So we're going to fall short.
We're always going to fall short.
We're going to need our Savior still. Yeah.
Is the verse where he says that the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day, is this the only place we see him, or do we see it in other places too?
We'll come back and we'll hit it verse by verse as we go through it. This is definitely not the end of 2 Peter. Maybe we'll hit that one when we come there. It has foundations in some other places, but that's like that. Peter Second Peter here brings it kind of direct. It kind of makes that statement. I know. Jack is patient, which is one of those things, isn't it? We see Jack is patient.
It's just a minor thing, but he starts the book saying we need to be reminded of things we already know. And he ends the book saying to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it tells me that the more we know and are knowledgeable, the more we can fight off all this other stuff.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and that knowledge, that'll be a good place to go when we get back into those first verses. Because we will do that today. We'll dig into the first one. And, yeah, that knowledge and how we live in that knowledge, what means to have that knowledge, comes right at the beginning, and it comes back around to us, so it's very central. If we're going to live the life, we have to have the fuel, which is that relationship.
But you sure never know it all.
Yeah.
And you can reread it and reread it and
build
like
yeah.
Something that's
yeah. So it's okay to write a second letter. And we'll take some of that as our note that this is Second Peter. We don't know that First Peter is the first letter at all, or the order they came in. There are a lot of people who suggest Second Peter was probably actually written before the letter we just got done with, which is First Peter. It's entirely possible. We get the same thing with the letters to the Corinthians by Paul. When you work out the letters that Paul wrote to Corinth, it seems likely that he wrote some letter to Corinth that didn't make it into the Bible. It's entirely possible that Peter wrote another letter that is not in our Bible. We have two letters from Peter. Somewhere in the text he does say this is the second letter, so that may be part of why it's the second one in, as we come to it in our Bible text, and we call it Second Peter. Historically, it might not be second at all in terms of order of when he wrote it down. That's all a lot of supposition because the other introductory things that we do about now is to talk about who the recipients are, and he never says who the recipients are. They're people who have already read Paul's letters. We get caught that somewhere along the way. So, we know he's not writing it terribly early. Paul has already written probably at least Galatians and a couple other letters that these people would have already read before Peter wrote his. So if you're looking for a timeline, that's about as good as we can do for a timeline note. Who he's writing it to, he never gets real specific. There are people who believe in Jesus, wherever they might happen to be. People who seem to know Old Testament Bible stories, but then again, if you believe in Jesus, you will have come to know the Bible story, hopefully, even if you were Jewish. So, that's a couple of introductory notes. But clearly I think we caught the theme. Yeah, the theme is you've got to live this righteous life, you're facing, end time struggles. And Peter, as one of the apostles, is writing to them and saying that, I won't always be here to tell you these things, but you need to be prepared.
So, would have Paul been alive when Peter wrote this?
Yeah, I
wasn't. He seems to talk to him, again, we'll come back and look at that particular verse in depth, but he seems to be talking about him in a sense that he's still alive. He talks about the things that he has written, but doesn't mean Paul's dead or anything like that.
This is a letter that's written, and how did he, today we mail a letter, we put a stamp on it for the mailbox and send it on our flesh. Okay, so he's wrote a letter here. How is that carried
on
to his destination?
Hand it off to people. They probably mean what we got. Sometimes when Paul's writing a letter, it's to the Corinthians, and then you think, so he just needed one copy because he's going to send it with somebody to Corinth. They put it in their bag, and they would physically go there. And a lot of times in Paul's letters, we know who is carrying the letter because in the middle of it, he introduces them to, whoever that was. That Onesimus will come carrying his letter to Philemon, amazingly enough, and to the Colossian congregation, it seems, that Philemon was a part of. So sometimes when you get the letters, you get the notes on that sort of thing.
It's like this letter wasn't sent to an individual, it was sent to a group.
Yeah, and to believers in general. So sometimes there might be just one copy sent off, and other times, there's interesting people who write on this sort of stuff. He may have been dictating this, and there may have been four different people sitting at desks. It might have been a room kind of like this one, only instead of all you guys sitting there with books that are written, You might have been sitting there with notepads, and Peter has been speaking it while you dictated it. He's dictating it to you while five different people wrote it down. And then you can send a letter to five places at once. That really did happen. You know, that was one way of doing that. Frequently, the person who was doing the letter would be speaking it, and a professional scribe would be writing it. Maybe multiple professional scribes. And so, you know, it becomes like a newsletter.
In varying languages.
Possibly, but mostly in Greek. We have early copies of some of the New Testament that are almost as early as the Greek manuscripts. You can date all the manuscripts and things like that, but everybody spoke Greek. It was a common language of the Roman Empire, which was basically where the believers were. So, they worked in Greek. And it's called Koine Greek. It's the common Greek. It's the everyday language of the world. And that was one of the gifts that God gives the New Testament, is that everybody knew one language. You didn't have to have your Bible translated for you, because everybody around the Mediterranean knew Greek, Koine Greek. It may not have been their native language. You know, if you were in Sicily, you may have had a, you know, slightly different native tongue, but you knew Greek, or your neighbor did at the very least. Even people in Galilee, like James and John, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write, but they probably knew Greek, even though they were backwater hick sort of folks, you know.
English today,
right. Yeah, you can go to pretty much any country and feel fairly confident if you're walking down the street somewhere, even if you don't speak their language, you can probably find somebody who will understand you in English. But even more than English. English is common in our day, and it's the regular language, but Greek was super common in the Roman Empire. Everybody knew Greek. If you were a political person, you probably knew Latin. Wherever you lived, you probably had your native language, but you also knew Greek. So that's what makes it so easy. And so yeah, all of our manuscripts will be in Greek. And that's the other thing you'll see. You've got lots of footnotes in 2 Peter. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one, but this is one of those manuscripts that becomes challenged when the church, later on, decides we need to decide what books are in the canon of Scripture. You know, what is Bible, and is the Shepherd of Hermas going to be part of the Bible? And, you know, that is actually a book that's out there. Now, I'm not making up names for you. Shepherd of Hermas, you can look it up online. You can find it. It's really kind of an interesting book. But not included in the canon. So a lot of people were reading it in their churches. You know, you kind of read poetry in churches still today. If you might have at a United Methodist church or something, they'll probably have a poetry reading along with their scripture readings. It doesn't have to be in scripture to be read in church. So some churches were reading Shepherd of Hermas, and they thought it was great. And some people might have argued for that to be part of the Bible. Didn't make the cut. 2 Peter was one that, as they met together and they started to talk about, well, what's in your Bible and what's in my Bible, if they were getting these letters, you know, and they were stuffing them all into a folder, and these were their Bible, what's Scripture and what isn't? 2 Peter, some people questioned it. Not because of its content so much, but did Peter really write it? They didn't have a copy of it at their church. Huh, how does that go? And that kind of shows up because generally we have so many manuscripts. You know, you open the book of Philippians, there's amazing numbers of manuscripts of these New Testament writings, you know. When we talk about reading, you know, Virgil or some other, you know, early history writer, or Josephus or something, we've got a new Josephus book in our library, somebody who wrote back in that day and age, and we've got their writings still. You may have 10 good copies of some of those people, of what they wrote that are fairly, you know, in the timeline, fairly close to when they might have written it. You know, old copies, 10 old copies. Yay, so you're pretty certain you got the right things and you read the copies together. And they're all handwritten, so somebody makes a mistake like I do with the bulletin. And you learn not to trust one guy's work because he's a little off the basis, a little better. This pastor's a little better at getting all the words right in the bulletin. And you learn to trust those manuscripts, and you read through them, and you say, okay, I think this is actually what Virgil wrote, and you can be fairly confident. New Testament's not like that. There are hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts for a lot of those letters, like Philippians. Second Peter is one of those places where you plot saying, okay, we don't have so many copies of Second Peter, which still puts it way above most anything else that's out there. But so if you're reading along, and I noted this in my notes somewhere along the line here, it starts to show up in your footnotes. You know, they'll say that some manuscripts have this word and other manuscripts have this word, and that when there are so few manuscripts, it's a little harder to figure out what the original one was, so you get more flags on the play in 2 Peter than in most of the New Testament. You know, see if I can find it. So, like 1 John, the next letter after this one, there are 5 pages in my English, which doesn't have a lot of footnotes. There are 5 pages to make up that letter. And there are 9 times where it says some manuscripts might have a different word. 2 Peter, which is actually older, and theoretically you would have had more copies of it made than 1 John is, has 3.5 pages compared to 5, and it has 17 of those notes. So almost twice as many notes in fewer pages. So there are a lot of times where, partially just because we have so few manuscripts to begin with, and then the manuscripts become a little challenging. This word, or is it that word? And when you look at the footnotes, they're all very minor things. That probably won't throw any of you off for any great length of time. And that's what most of the footnotes look like in your whole Bible, by the way. If there's differences in manuscripts, very rarely is it something major. And certainly it's not something that's going to affect your faith. But in Peter, there's a bunch of them because there's less. It was a tough book. People struggle over this one a little bit. But it's an important book to give us a lot of good work. That's what we get it. Alright? Enough manuscript evidence.
A little book discussion. If you study Revelation, you'll refer back to this.
Yeah, we get there pretty quick. So I just read it, so does somebody want to read the first 2 verses again? We'll quickly go into the introduction.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
All right. So, who is this author? Peter, I'm going to give you that one. A.K.A.
Servant and apostle.
He's a servant, he's an apostle.
Of Jesus.
And his other name is?
Simon.
Okay. So, might be a bit of a sign of humility that he uses his given name, the one his mom and dad gave him, Simon. He doesn't do that in 1 Peter, if you check it out. Okay. And it's kind of the name he gets chided by sometimes. You'll catch that in the gospel. Simon. You know, Satan is asked, you sit you like wheat. It's not a sign of great strength. Peter means the rock, right? He's the strong one. But sometimes even Peter himself will use the name Simon for himself. Not a perfect rock, none of us are, after all. So Simon, that might be what that means. He's the bondservant, he's the servant, he's the slave, whatever your words are there, get into that. And he's the apostle. Like we already said, there are other apostles out there. That means one who is sent, one who is a witness, one whose words should be taken seriously. As one sent by the Lord, the ambassador. Alright. Extra note there, he uses which pronoun in those first couple of verses? What's the common pronoun? The possessive pronoun is not mine.
Yours
and ours. Same kind of faith as ours. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? Ours. Well, who's the us?
Other apostles,
all believers, those are most valuable answers we really don't know, right? There's no context. Who is he writing with? He's writing to you, the recipient, and then there's also an us involved, but there's no co-partners. We read through the whole letter, so we know. There's nobody who's he claims, you know, he dictated it to Silas. Nope, that doesn't happen here. There's nobody carrying the letter. So we didn't get no other names.
I assumed it was the people who write.
But at least in my translation, it comes out that to those who have obtained the same kind of faith as ours, so you who have obtained the same kind of faith as us, so there's a you in there and there's an us. But we're all together, I think, in the end. That's definitely the point. But there is an us.
One in there says obtained?
Obtained, yeah.
Third says received. I like received.
Yeah, well,
sounds like maybe you could have
earned
it.
Well, maybe. Okay. Received you. Yeah, you've obtained it somehow. It doesn't get into the exact how you received it. But yeah, I think the NIV is a good translation too. I really have no problem with it. But I think obtained is safe. You could say how that obtained is, yeah. It doesn't really say how I've done it. But receive is more gift language. So that's always good. So, but the same thing as us. Whoever us is, probably, like I say, he does talk about Paul later on. That's the only other name we get in the whole letter, really. So Paul might be part of the us, right? But you've got the same faith as us, one way or another. It doesn't matter. It's not like my faith is better than yours. It's not like I've obtained something greater than you, to use that word carefully. We've all obtained the same thing. We've all been given the same gift. And we already covered, we don't know who it's written to, except for the people who believe. People who seem to have Paul's letters, most of those were written to that kind of Turkey area on the map, more or less. So probably somewhere in that area. That's probably all you get. So we place our faith in whom? Because it's great to have faith, but people can have faith in the Cubs and be highly disappointed.
God.
We place our faith in God. And is that two people or one person?
It's one person.
And you can note that pretty carefully, right? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not that we place our faith in God and our Savior. It's that we place our faith in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which is pretty big. Alright, because there are still people today who will want to say that the Christian faith is in Jesus as our Savior, but then there's God as a separate being, which we know God the Father, the Holy Spirit, as we celebrate Pentecost, are definitely out there. But Jesus is our God and our Savior. And Peter begins there, just like John's Gospel. Jesus is God and our Savior. And that's where we have our faith, and thank goodness, right? Because if God is our rock, he won't disappoint us like the Cubbies would. In whom do we place our faith? In God. Could talk about the Cardinals. They had a rough night at least once this weekend. How do grace and peace interact, and what is their source? He says grace and peace, right? Just like we get Paul a lot of times. Grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Through the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us,
it's in Jesus that we have peace, right? He breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. He brings us peace. He brings us grace. He brings us all the good stuff. Yeah. And our knowledge of him, and that brings us to the big word, which we get in the next section too. What does it mean to have knowledge of him? And I think Megan got on to this, that when he talks about knowledge, it's not, I know the answers, right?
Actually know Jesus, not just know of Jesus, but to know Jesus.
Know Jesus, understand Jesus. Not just, yeah, I can write down Christmas is his birthday and I remember that. Boom, I know Jesus.
Well, actually have a live relationship with Jesus.
Yeah, to actually have a living knowledge and trust in Jesus.
Yeah. The demons always knew who Jesus was.
Right. So we get that James passage in there. But to really know him, he defines that in 3:11. His divine power is given to us, right? We need everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's when we have knowledge of him, that living knowledge, that through these things, then he gives us the precious promises that you may share in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption, the sinful lust, caused them in the world. For this very reason, after applying every effort, add your moral excellence to your faith, to that knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, self-control, all the things I read before, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And have those qualities, and then just keep increasing them. If you think you've got one of those, work on the next one. If you think you've got the whole list, go back and try again. Right? That's the theme of that paragraph, as I would describe it. That will keep you from being idle. I love that phrase. Right? Or untruthful. If you ever think you've got nothing to work on, just start to let them work. I love it. And you won't be idle, and you won't be untruthful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes back to that word knowledge, right? What is my knowledge of Jesus? Not just that I know Jesus, it's that He works in me all these things. And my knowledge is fruitful. Knowing Jesus changes the way I live. Knowing Jesus means that I am a different person.
Your translation doesn't have the perseverance verb. That is what
patient endurance. Patient endurance. Yeah, perseverance is good too. I've got no problem with that translation. The person who lacks those qualities, though, is going to be short-sighted, he says. They're going to be blind. They're going to forget that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Okay? If you think you can live a different way than this, then you don't understand Jesus at all. This is really, I think, what he's saying. You have no knowledge of Jesus. If you think you can know Jesus and then not live in perseverance, if you think you can know Jesus and not be living in brotherly love, if you think you can know Jesus and not be doing one of these things, the way you know Jesus is not the way Peter's talked about knowing Jesus. You don't know Jesus if you're not trying. And we've said this before. Yeah. You know, are we going to perfectly reflect all of these attributes every moment of our life? Goodness, no. Perseverance, especially patient endurance, however you want to describe that. Will we have that perseverance and that patience and that endurance? Good, no, not perfectly. But as Jesus works in me more and more, hopefully, yes. Okay? So that's what knowledge of Him is. And that this is not the only place where we see it. It's in chapter 2 of 1 Peter as well, where Peter describes who we are, right? That we, as we live in Jesus Christ, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, that holy nation of people who belong to God. We have a different relationship. And we're called then to be speaking about Jesus in that way. Ephesians is a great place, chapter 1, because he does send us to Paul's letters, and Paul has written stuff very similar to what he's going to write. So Paul in Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us, He predestined us, He did this according to the good purpose of His will for the praise of His grace, that we have the redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of sins that He has lavished on us, that He has made known the mystery to us in Jesus Christ. In Him we have this inheritance, and we are predestined, and we are made different. We have a knowledge of Him that the world doesn't understand. So we are changed. And our lives, and our congregational lives, as we live as a church, right? Because we're all in this together, Peter has said that. You know, how can we reflect the godly living of the New Testament? That's a challenge question that maybe doesn't need to be answered, but definitely needs to be dwelt on. And that's what Peter is challenging us to in this letter. Think about this. How can you be doing more in moral excellence? How can you be doing more in your patient endurance? How can you be doing more in your godliness, in your brotherly affection, and in your love? But these are areas that we can, as Jack has so clearly said, constantly be growing in. Right? We're not going to reach completion this side of heaven. So how might we better do that? But the source of our godly living, if I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to be enduring, and if I'm going to be persevering, and if I'm going to have all these qualities, how can I possibly do that? Patience doesn't come. I like the patience thing. Patience doesn't come along. How do I become patient? what's going to make me patient?
Getting close to Jesus.
Jesus makes me patient, right? For me, again, Ezekiel walking around in the valley of dry bones, and God says to tell him to preach, and he does. Because he knows God. I've got the God who can do this. God tells me to do something insane, and it feels like I've been doing this my whole life, and what's the point? And yet, there's the patience that Ezekiel has, preaching the word of God and doing what God's told him to do.
The right answer to that one is the same right answer that just about everything we learned.
God, you know, right? Yes.
That's the right answer. Jesus.
Jesus.
That's actually right here.
Very good.
It's usually right anyway.
So, because God's promises are great and they are precious. That's how this one put it, right? And you got this, right? Because when you know God's promises, then you can deal with these things. He has given us, according to verse 4, his great and his precious promises, so that. And then he says something pretty amazing in that verse 4, too. I kind of skipped over so we could get to that. God's great and precious promises mean what for us? That through those things you may
participate in the divine nature.
Okay, yeah, that's one translation. Participate in the divine nature. Can't you see it in me today? I participate in the divine nature. Tell that to your co-workers when you go to work tomorrow. I participate in the divine nature. How about you?
Remember what we said about evangelism last week? How there's a time and a place for certain things.
Maybe not say that to somebody going on.
Maybe not starting off.
I might be getting a B on the test teacher, but I participate in the divine nature. It's a pretty big claim, isn't it? This is really a central teaching of the Orthodox community. They describe our sanctification that way. Let me get my notes because I'm going to say it wrong. Less about justification and how I'm forgiven and in God's sight I'm righteous, even though I know who I really am. You know, God sees me in Jesus and I'm righteous. That's how we as Lutherans understand how that works. Thank goodness I'm a sinner, but God sees me as this marvelous saint. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it goes a little different. They have this teaching that every human life, the point of it is to strive to be united with God and ultimately to become one with God, even as God's Son became one with man. So their emphasis is on the struggle as they do good, as they be good, and the certainty of their salvation revealed. Theosis, becoming God, is the Greek idea here. Theosis. So to participate in the divine nature, this Bible verse then becomes really key to that teaching and that understanding that we have a theosis, we are becoming God. So it almost begins to sound like Mormonism and their whole take on things for the Eastern Orthodox. But there is at least some biblical connection here. We are becoming participants in, however your translation can take that. This is a Bible verse and we have to deal with it. Because this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. That through his working in us, and this Pentecost is a great day to come to that phrase, we share in, we participate in the divine nature itself, that we are made like God. Well, how better to say that? Obviously, we're not perfect, and not all the other things that we said.
Yeah,
you're yours,
and
you put on
the new
set,
created to be
like
God, and
true God,
and the
first
to be made new in the attitude of your mind.
Yeah, so the attitude of our mind has changed, and you know, Ephesians is the easier one because we go there and we are made like him, and that we can understand. This is maybe even what we share in the divine nature. This is maybe a little bold, Peter, but we are made like him, at least Paul says in Ephesians. And that's when we go to confirmation class, right? We talk about the whole idea that when Adam and Eve were created, they had the image of God. They were made in the image of God. But then, of course, in the fall, we lose that image. Because the image of God doesn't mean that Adam, you know, had a beard that looked just like God's beard. Because Eve didn't have a beard, I'm pretty sure. But it meant that Adam was like God, in that he was righteous and holy when God made him. And then he fell into sin and he loses the image. But then we are remade in Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in us, and that image of God is ours again. We are people who share in the divine nature. We have that image of this restricted to us.
Don't we share in the divine nature of God in communion?
Sure, right. It's the righteousness of Jesus that we're talking about, whether it's, you know, and that's what's given in communion, that's, you know, in baptism, you know, that's what we put on Christ. So, I mean, it's not a wrong way of saying it. It can be misunderstood. Maybe kind of easily. When Peter says that we share in the divine nature, this does not mean, you know, Mormonism is when I die I'm going to get my own planet and I'll become just like God. And I'll have my own people on my own planet, just like God has us on this one. That's not what it means. We have the rest of Scripture to make this verse more clear. Thanks be to God as well. Right? Mormonism. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Alright. Other thoughts on that whole theosis business?
That whole section there. The first one I thought he was talking about, and he probably is some, while we're still on earth, but the last part in mine anyway says, and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Well, I don't know anybody that, no matter how good they are, is going to escape any corruption while we're here on earth.
Well, maybe a little bit.
Other than the peace of knowing what we're after we die.
Well, hopefully we don't just jump in like our neighbors. I mean, that's really kind of the theme of the apostles, isn't it? When you see the rest of your neighbors jumping off the cliff and behaving just like Jesus never existed, hopefully the Christian is going to take a step back and say, I'm not going there, and I'll be happy to explain to you why to give you a chance.
That would be following somebody, whether you have no choice
in
whether you use that
shot. Right. We're going to get sucked in. Yeah.
It's not, I don't really look at that as like the general corruption that the world is already corrupt, but once again, relating it back to Jesus, with Jesus, we are no longer corrupt. It's more turned away from Jesus for having faith in him. That's, I don't know, that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, our flesh is escaping the corruption. Our body is still very much stuck in it, but my life and my way of living is not as corrupt as what it once was, hopefully, with the Holy Spirit's help. Thank you, God. Not me. But yeah. So again, Pentecost is a good time to read this passage, I think, because this is what we're saying. The Holy Spirit can make you this way. But it's going to be partial. We make your calling and your elections sure. So there are a couple of tough ones in this passage. To get there. Verse 10. I'm going to skip a couple things. I think some of the others are, you know, what do we need to do to be fruitful trees? I think we all know that one. We can work with that one. Who's going to tell us what's right and what's wrong? We're Christians. Jesus gets to do that, right? So I'm going to skip over that question. I think it's an easy one. This is the Sunday school answer. Jesus tells me what's right and what's wrong. I don't get to decide on my own as much as I'd like to. Unless I can participate in the divine nature, I don't get that one. And the other option, if I'm not following Jesus, is pretty clear. Like I said, we're going over the cliff. But the last one on the sheet, I wanted to get to the whole thing. Verse 10. Probably the most troubling of all, theosis I can kind of understand. Like I say, you understand it right, then you're all good. It's partial, right? I'm participating in the divine nature a little bit. But brothers, be more eager to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? How can you make your calling, your election by God, more sure? Make your election sure.
Calling means what we do in life.
Verse 10.
The Lord's calling is the, right. That means what we do in life.
You're calling your election. I think election means your selection by God to be part of the elect, the Holy Christian Church. Are you sure you're saved? You can be more sure. I think that's what he's saying. Make your election sure. Make it clear as day that you're going to heaven.
That's what John said in Revelation. He told those people. One of the letters is to hold fast to what you have and strengthen it. So you strengthen your faith by doing what we're doing right here.
Right. By being in the Word, I can strengthen my faith. And as my faith is stronger, then my confidence in God's love for me is going to grow. I do like the New Translation and what they do with this one. So I don't know. This is how it comes out in the Evangelical Heritage Vision, prepared by our fellow Lutherans. To make your calling and election sure for yourself. I think your translation has that added note in there. Maybe it doesn't. Your election is made sure for yourself. Is God more sure that I'm going to be saved because I am living in love and godliness and all the other things that I'll be doing, and I'm more and more growing in those things? So is God going to be more sure that I'm saved? Is that what it's saying?
No.
Can I be more confident of my salvation if I live a more Christian life?
Right.
Yeah, for myself. There can be more surety for myself, more confidence. The more confident that I am with Jesus, and the closer I am walking beside Him, the more comfortable I am with the knowledge that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, is raising me too. That when I see Jesus experiencing these things, and I'm experiencing these things, okay, I must be headed down the right path. And think more or less about it. We can take a week and sit on that one. Usually that's where we're at about the point in time when I'm saying, okay, I've chewed off more than we should. But we'll think about that verse for a while, and maybe you'll have better wisdom come next week. And we can backtrack and take 10 and 11 again with the next section, because lots of translations think they go with the next section, they might, but they all kind of go with one. Other things that we shouldn't leave on the shelf are things you want me to think about for a week. All right. I don't always have the answer right away, especially when somebody asks a good question. John. All right, we will come back and take a little bit more of 1 Peter 1 next week. And then we take a week off. Holy Father, we ask for your blessings again. The Word of God works in us. The Holy Spirit would guide that Word, that we might live those new lives that Peter has described for us.